thought that scholars and philosophers would write books of death, but the Bible alone is the book of life. That's more or less a quote from Popper. When the scholars write, they're writing death. He was very much against the scholastic movement. He loved, of course, the way Wycliffe was raised up within the scholastic circles there in Oxford in England. But at the same time, he was very much against just a purely intellectual approach, which he believed just fanned the vanity of man. He was all for learning, but learning from the Word of God, and that alone. He called Thomas Aquinas the Prince of Error, so he was no follower of Aquinas, who we thought about a good couple of months back. He taught that justification was by faith alone, and Latourette, the historian, says that despite his teachings, he never seemed to run afoul of the ecclesiastical authorities. And Latourette's suggestion is that this was perhaps because of his quiet, contemplative manner of life that kept him out of the public eye. So while this man was definitely doing the work of Reformation and exposing the papacy in all of its errors and in all of its weakness, at the same time, he never came into the radar of the Pope himself, and he was able to minister for decades in Lower Germany, and very successfully. And what was he doing? He was laying down a foundation that a young Martin Luther would come in upon some years later, some 40, 50 years later perhaps, and would really see tremendous fruit born. Just as Wycliffe did in England, and Huss and Bohemia, these men are spreading the gospel, setting the scriptures apart from everything else that man has written or that man has his opinion about, and they're laying down foundations. It seems that his local influence was rather powerful, even though he never came into the papal radar yet. In the Lower Rhine area of Germany, he had a tremendous influence. But after the Reformation, his writings began to get published, and they were spread throughout Europe. So prior to the Reformation, he had a local Lower Rhine Valley influence. After the Reformation, his writings became rather popular, and people like Luther and Calvin would have cited Popper as one of the true fathers of the Reformed Church. So John Popper, another individual that we'll mention briefly, who was involved in seeing the work of Reformation prior to the official Reformation, was John Ruchrath of Wesel. He was more prominent, certainly more public than Popper. He was also noted for sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. He believed, in fact, that he should never write anything nor teach anything contrary to scripture, and all that he sought to write was basically exposition from the Word of God, which in its day was very novel, remember, especially in learned circles, in ecclesiastical circles. For a man to just focus on expounding the scripture was a rare thing. That was still the age of myths and fables and superstition and folklore and all the rest. So as John Ruchrath just expounded scripture, he became known for this unique novel approach, if you like. The Pope, as far as he was concerned, and he taught this publicly, could not forgive sins committed against God. He believed that the Pope was able to forgive sins that were committed against society at a civil level, but that he had no authority or no ability to forgive sins that were committed against God. That in itself brought him into the radar of the papacy, and he began to experience some real heartache because of that particular view. Roman Catholic historians, as they look back at the Reformation, will actually often trace the roots of the Reformation to Wesel, who was also a German, to Ruchrath, in Wesel, who was a German, and many Roman Catholic historians, if you like, kind of blame him for creating something of an environment that Luther was able to step into. He's the first that we know of to coin the phrase, not religion, but God's grace saves. Now, I know that today we have a kind of mindset in evangelicalism where Christians will say really arrogantly, I'm not religious. You know, I've got faith. I'm not religious. Like, I don't have a religion. You know, religion kills. False religion kills. True religion saves. But, you know, we live in that age when it's about my personal relationship with the Lord and it's not about religion. And they say it so arrogantly and so smugly. Of course, false religion kills. True religion saves, because true religion is that which brings the soul to God. But Ruchrath, he was looking at the context of the papal religion that had pretty much a strong grip on Europe at that time, and he wanted to define the difference between man in his own efforts to make himself right with God through his false religion and the grace of God. So it was a pre-reformer that kind of coined that phrase, not religion, but God's grace, which has been used in various ways and is used even to this very day. In particular, when he spoke about religion, he would have been thinking about monastic vows, those types of things, you know, those external vows that were taken. Then another individual that we'll just mention, John Wessel, who was also, believe it or not, from Wessel. He is another one who believes sola scriptura. He rejected indulgences. He spoke out very strongly against indulgences. He rejected an unaccountable papacy. He believed that if there was going to be a hierarchy within the church, then it had to be a hierarchy which was itself subject to the authority of the Word of God. So these guys weren't anarchists. You know, they weren't like revolutionaries. They were men who just recognized the Bible first, and then as we organize our religion underneath the authority of Scripture, all men, all offices, all individuals, all groups, all bodies of cardinals or whatever, they have to be subject to the authority of Scripture. You can see just this mindset is brewing throughout Europe. And in a sense, Wycliffe was one of the first that emerged from the Dark Ages to begin to question just a supreme authority invested in a man. And then that spread, and people like the, you know, Wessel and Ruchrath and Popper are beginning to say the same thing. We're not against organized religion. We just believe that all religion needs to be subject to the Bible. And this idea is growing throughout Europe. Now, with all of this thought, there's some other things happening. The flagellants, you have to be careful how you say this, as I'm sure you can appreciate. The flagellants. Who were the flagellants? In the 15th century, there was a revival movement abroad. And it was, a revival of a movement that had begun in the mid-13th century, about 1259. And in 1259, there was a movement known as the flagellants, and they were around for a generation or two, and then they kind of went out of vogue. They died out. These were groups of men and women, and even children, usually the children of the parents who were involved, who would literally strip down to loincloths and march through towns and cities, thrashing their backs with sticks in big groups, kind of like the Hare Krishnas with very little clothes on, and then they're beating themselves to death. Until they would bleed. And they'd go around in groups for days. They would walk through towns and cities, just walking, making sure they walked through all the streets. They would have sticks, they would have rope, they would have little whips, if you like, that they would beat themselves with. Blood would be running down onto the street from their body. And they would wail over their sin, and they would call upon others to confess their sins. So you've got these people that kind of were there for a generation or two, disappeared, but in the 15th century, they become vogue again. They get back into fashion. They come back, in fact, with a bang, if you like. By the time Wycliffe, Huss, Popper, Wessel, Ruchrath, and others were around, these flagellants had a well-organized society. They were in different groups. They were devoted all over, especially Central Europe, to good works, to reconciliation, to peace, to confessing sin, to beating themselves literally because of their sin and so on. In Bohemia, where Hus was, there was a lot of this movement at the time of Hus. There was a lot in Poland and even in northern Europe into Denmark, some in England, but not as extensive as just that central part of Europe, just kind of south of Germany and then up into what was the old German Empire but is now Poland. This was something that really was growing. So we have hundreds of thousands of people believing that their penances, their beating themselves would save them, purge their souls, and also that their penances would in some way save the world. You know, they had a missionary view of what they were doing as well. It was like what some of the monks were doing in their monasteries. They brought out into the streets, made public, and called upon everybody else to do. So, do you see what's happening in Europe? Before the Reformation, you've got this kind of freer thinking going on than has happened for hundreds of years. As intellectuals, leaders, preachers, teachers, prominent men are saying, no unaccountable papacy, but a supreme scripture. You've got that, and then you've got a growing sense of people saying, lives of vanity and lives of sin and lives of self and lives of lust are all pointless, and we weep, we mourn, and there's a kind of sense of a spirit of a confession abroad. By no means a regenerate thing. Okay, don't mistake the one for the other. But nevertheless, people becoming unhappy with wanton living and becoming more aware of just the horribleness of sin. So a growing sense of the chaos that iniquity brings, but not taking the people in a redemptive direction. And then, also at the same time, and I'm sure most of you are familiar with this movement, a major movement, which was taking place throughout the 1400s, the 15th century, and had begun to influence Europe. The Renaissance. Now, of course, we mentioned Charles the Fourth, of Bohemia last time, and how he was very open to the arts and literature, and that gave Hus a little in, if you like, because there was an openness to the Word of God and ideas being explored and so on and so forth. All of that has its roots in what was covering the whole of Europe, the Renaissance. Renaissance simply meaning new birth. There was a new birth, in particular a new birth of learning. We've noted that the rise of Oxford University is one of the most significant things. The rise of Oxford brought to certainly the west of Europe a degree of interest in learning and literacy and so on. Prague University was part of this Renaissance, the increase in learning and thought and so on and so forth. And it brought a new enthusiasm for the scriptures, but it also brought a new enthusiasm for pre-Christian writing, such as the writings of the Greeks, the Greek poets, the Greek philosophers, the Roman poets and philosophers. So there was a lot of pre-Christian stuff coming up as well. And you know, the pre-Christian literature, in a sense, back then was becoming very meaningful and deep. It was just full of filth and depravity, but it was so full of meaning. It was so cool to be into the Greek poets, etc., back in the 15th century. In fact, if you go to Europe, to any big castle or any great museum, like the Louvre there in Paris, or in London, you know, the British Museum in London, you'll see that this period, the sort of 14th, 15th, 16th century, but particularly 15th century in Europe, much of the art, even the ornaments that decked out the king's and the emperor's palaces, they would reflect the ancient Greek pagan gods and goddesses. And it's quite an interesting thing that, you know, that there became this mirror time. You know, you've got the ancient Greeks, and then the Romans coming with all their decadence, and then the Roman Empire falling and what have you. And then all of that thought and artiness and what have you was just almost mirror imaged, reflected again around the time of the 15th into the 16th century, even later than that. But the Renaissance brought the whole kind of pagan idea to the forefront. But it also allowed the Christian community to, as it were, sit down with the philosophers for the first time, basically ever, if you like. You know, the Christian philosophers are sitting down with the great minds of Europe, and they're viewed as being kind of almost on a par, at least intellectually, and in many cases increasingly as far as just opportunities are concerned. So there's amazing things, great opportunities coming with the Renaissance. It may be that paganism and licentiousness is going to manifest itself, none more so than in, for example, Louis XIV and Louis XV and Louis XVI, who would come a little later. But they were like sons of the Renaissance. And then, of course, Charles II, who was a good bit later, but again, another kind of son of the Renaissance. But all that pagan licentiousness allowed Christians to sit down at the table and actually be viewed as having, at least academically, something to contribute. And the Christians, the good Christians, went to the Bible. It's great how the Lord can use even something which was wicked, essentially, the Renaissance. You know, it was wicked. It was all about vanity and what have you. But God was able to take much of that and use it to give Christianity a new opportunity. Part of the Renaissance was the growth in humanism, which was, as we've indicated, characterized by a love of life as opposed to an ascetic emphasis. The Europe was sick and tired of asceticism, if you like, and now there was a fresh wind blowing as far as man was concerned. Poetry, essays, philosophy all became very hot stuff. Science became very attractive to humanists as well. Art, studies of nature, studies in anatomy and so on. Many good things, but obviously man being man with his sinful touch was able to spoil them very, very quickly. But there was this desire to learn, this desire to explore. In a sense, a desire to bring creation under dominion, although most humanists wouldn't have thought of it that way. But that was one of the things that was happening. But with all of that, of course, came a tremendous pride, a tremendous self-confidence in man and in man's abilities. There was a great effort to seek satisfaction in man's achievements. And man believed in man's power to understand the universe. And man became prouder and prouder. Lip service was paid to Christianity because the context was still very much influenced by the papacy, etc. But it was a Christianity that in many ways could rule God out at the same time. You know, one of those things that, you know, there was still a bow to Christianity, but really not a bow to God himself. The Renaissance was, in a sense, largely responsible for the advances that led to the invention of the printing press, which also God would use in a mighty way. For the first time, mass production of literature could be engaged in. Indeed, the long and costly process of manually transcribing material was now a thing of the past. And if something was written, it could be produced in hours rather than weeks. The use of paper, which most historians think came from China and was imported into Europe, that was around this time beginning to become fashionable rather than parchments. Things are changing. People are able to think, speak, discuss. There's a sense of excitement about what learning will bring, and publication is spreading. There had been almost 1,000 years in which, in some ways, the church, so-called, was pleased to keep people in ignorance. But now the light is beginning to shine, and no one's going to be able to stop it, not even the Pope himself. So this is just some of the backdrop as to what has been going on, the rumbles of the Reformation. Can you hear it, folks? Can you hear these rumbles? See the picture building? Well, I want to tell you about this man who I believe was also very significant and who has a lot for us today, a lot to teach us. Jerome, as we would say in English, the Italian is Girolamo. Yeah, I don't know how you say it. Any Italians here? But anyway, I just know him as Savonarola. Born 1452, died 1498, was killed 1498. He came from a very affluent and privileged family in Florence, Italy. Let me see. Ah, I thought that would happen. I think that's Florence about there. Would you agree, Matt? Matt's nodding his head. I think that's Florence there. When I looked at it on the computer, I could read it, but often this happens. And this is my computer problem, folks. But Florence is just in the northern part of Italy, as far as I believe. And he was born in that northern region. It's said that as a child he was very studious. And even as a child he began to claim that he was getting heavenly visitations. You know, there was like angelic beings coming and communicating things to him and so on and so forth. He was a romantic. And he had many disappointments in his early life in love. And he decided that he would flee from those dastardly creatures called women and flee to a Dominican monastery and find the true meaning of life. So it was disappointment in romance, if you like, that drove him into the monasteries. But while in the monasteries, he saw tremendous immorality. He was shocked by the immorality that was going on in the monasteries. He sought to teach the novices who came in after him that there was a better way, and he hoped that after him there would be this kind of pure monastic system, that he would be the one that would stop, all the immorality would stop at him, and all the new guys would be all pure and true, and that he had this vision. He was a very intense individual. He fasted and prayed more than anybody else, so much so that even those who were his superiors at times commanded him to stop fasting and praying. They were afraid that he would die. In 1481, he went to the city of Florence, and after about 10 years in a monastery there, he began to preach in the city and stir up the city by preaching. But he was preaching morality. Again, the context is one where people are increasingly aware of the emptiness of vanity, just the uselessness of sin. And Florence was a very hedonistic city, a very immoral city. It had known much corruption in the political leadership, and as a consequence, the people of Florence were discontent with, you know, rip-offs and con men and corrupt politicians. And Savonarola was able to point out to them that one of the reasons this was happening was because each individual was in a sinful state before God, and he preached very particularly, very specifically on the sins of Florence. And he preached about the judgment of God coming upon the city of Florence. And many came to hear him preach, so much so that he had to use the cathedral, which was way beyond his status as a Dominican monk. But he was given the pulpit in the cathedral because literally thousands were coming to hear him preach, and it was the only place that could accommodate such crowds. A war began between Italy and France, and obviously with Florence being in the north of Italy, there was a lot of involvement there. For a time, it would seem Florence kind of took France's side, and there was all kinds of political shenanigans going on. But to cut the long story short, Florence as a city experienced tremendous hardships, financial hardship. It went from being very rich, very full of luxuries, the luxuries of life, it went from that to a condition of poverty, But the people themselves were still devoted to their sin. But they felt the weight of their poverty. And it annoyed them that they noted that the church never seemed to blink an eye when it came to losing out due to wars and political issues. So the clergy were still the rich landowners. They were still living off of the fat of the land while the people were struggling, and this began to irritate the people. They were deeply grieved. And Savonarola preached, and as he preached, he stirred them up more and more, because he preached against the corruption of the clergy. And he told them that their condition was due to the sin that they had contributed to and the sin that they were continuing to tolerate amongst the clergy. And there was a need for repentance. So he's really stirring it. And he's got a very ready audience. The city basically looked to him for leadership and direction. And he pled with them to make Jesus the king of the city. The rich were told to give away all that was excessive other than meeting their various needs, those few rich who were left. So there was a kind of almost like a socialist communist system established for a short time. By 1495, the morals of Florence were undergoing massive changes. The city was really going through a big change. The partying, basically, was stopping. And Florence was known for her parties. The women who were known for dressing in the finest and prettiest clothes were now dressing almost in sacks, deliberately choosing rough clothing. It became fashionable to look dull and grey. And those who grew rich through ill-gotten gains were now actually giving away their money back to their victims and so on. Churches were crowded, the rich got poorer and the poor got richer, and the corrupt clergy were losing influence. And as far as Savonarola was concerned, as far as indeed Florence was concerned, this was almost a utopian society where people were doing good to each other. Care, hospital type care, was being provided, which was very unique in that age, and there was a just almost like an ideal society growing. However, Savonarola began, like most of the pre-reformers, to denounce the papacy. And that led to him being summoned to Rome. He pleaded ill health and didn't go. Later, the Pope commanded him, if he will not come to Rome, to stop preaching altogether. He's not to say another word publicly. He obeyed that for several months. But in 1496, carnival time came around once again. Pre-Lent, like New Orleans, same thing. You know, this New Orleans stuff is not new by any means. It's what they've been doing for literally hundreds and hundreds of years in Roman Catholic countries. Before Lent, you go crazy. And then you give up smoking for 3 days before you break it and say, oh, well, maybe next year I'll be better. You know, just shallow, superstitious nods towards man's religion. Well, Lent time, or pre-Lent, that would be carnival time in Florence, was infamous. And in 1496, because of Savonarola's influence, carnival was abandoned. People used the time, instead of the partying and the frivolity, they used it to repent of sin. The costumes, the masks that were usually paraded were burned publicly. Little children were sent around the homes to collect indecent materials to be burned in the bonfires. And then the same thing happened in 1497. So these are heydays of Savonarola. The city is no longer partying. Instead, it's wailing and it's crying out for mercy and it's asking for forgiveness, and penance is going on all over the place. Savonarola used the 97 carnival to boldly attack once again the church's excesses. And again he was called to Rome, and again he refused to go. In 1498, the same religious fervour happened around carnival time, and Lent was characterized by deep devotion and just massive church attendance for hours and hours on end. And again the Pope calls him, and again he refused to go. But this time he appeals to the kings of France, England, Hungary and Germany to help him resist the Pope. So he tries to draw others in amongst him. and to help him out. But what's happening is the people of Florence, because they're not finding Christ, all they're experiencing is a restriction, an oppression, if you like. But they're not finding Christ. It's not a redemptive preaching that Savonarola is engaged in. He's not preaching the law and then giving them the gospel. He's just preaching the law, the law, the law. And after a wee while, these people whose consciences had been pricked and who had felt there was a better way, they start to feel dissatisfied and a little bit bored with this. How long are we going to have to live like this? And the tide begins to turn against him. In 98, a Franciscan monk challenged Savonarola to the ancient ordeal of fire. That would be something like he and Savonarola would be tested by fire. And then they would see who could kind of win, who could take the pain the longest and so on. And it was thought that that would be a way of showing whether the Franciscan or Savonarola should lead the city. Savonarola agreed, but on the day of the testing by fire, the rain came hammering down. And the people of Florence had got into such a kind of sick state with Savonarola, so bored with him, they were actually wanting him to get tested by fire. And when it didn't work, when it didn't happen that day, they rioted against Savonarola. They blamed him for, you know, the test not going ahead. And he was very, very quickly turned on. He was arrested. He was tried using the medieval devices of torture. And at 45 years of age, he was condemned. He was hung. And then he was burned. And he was like a surfer on the top of this wave, you know, for a few years. You could almost say 10 years, but certainly a few of those 10 years, he was on the crest of the wave. And then suddenly, boom, he was down. The wave just came over him. And before he knew where he was actually in chains. He was being tortured and he was put to death by the people who had been wailing and confessing and bemoaning their sins just days before. Florence immediately went back to its party lifestyle. No one carried on any significant work after him. Now remember, with Wycliffe, when Wycliffe died, his work went on in a greater way than when he was alive, right? When Huss died, Bohemia ignited in a way that it didn't under his ministry. But when this guy died, it was like the death of everything that he stood for. Now, Luther regarded Savonarola as a pioneer of the Reformation, along with these other men that we mentioned earlier on. But it is a fact that Savonarola's focus was a moral focus and not a theological focus. And that means it was doomed to fail. It could not succeed. The people's morals were curbed, but their hearts were not changed in the slightest. Their behavior was restricted, but there was no sense of redemption, no sense of reconciliation with God. It was all about stopping this. It was the, you know, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that. But there was no pointing them to Christ. Of course, we know that swings in society always happen. Florence was dissatisfied with the immorality, with the corruption, and so on. But after about 10 years of having high civic standards, the unregenerate people react against that. And they say, well, we don't want this either. Because they've forgotten how horrible corruption is. They just feel how horrible being restricted is. And they're going to swing back. And I think that one thing that really sticks out for me, folks, is that those pre-reformers that preached Christ and preached justification by faith, they saw their work, as it were, continue. Even though in Huss's case, he also was killed like Savonarola. But they saw fruit after the effect, if you like. Savonarola rose and fell and disappeared. And there's got to be a message for example, the Christian Coalition in the United States. You can change externals. After a time of decadence, you can have people that are concerned about, well, I don't want my children growing up in this kind of environment. You can have that mindset that can become pretty popular and you can get people to back you and vote for you. But unless you see hearts renewed, it's only a temporary swing. You're just plugging into the natural swings that take place in societies. But if you see hearts change, then there's going to be eternal fruit, not just 10-year, but eternal fruit. You know, what really saddens me as I just think of our modern age is that many Christians will almost willingly compromise the gospel, the message of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. They'll compromise that so that they can have some part in the temporal swing that they're going to lose again anyway. Think about it. Recently, have you heard a lot about the Christian Coalition? You're not really hearing a lot about them now, aren't you not? I see a big difference in the last 10 years, just as far as, you know, the media coverage of them and the apparent influence that they're having in different political circles and in different political parties. There's a change, and that's to be expected. But how tragic that some men have softened the gospel in order to be part of that, when already there's a change. I just read yesterday, actually, one of the headlines in, you know, one of those internet web pages, Rove's Word, no longer GOP gospel. You know, all very much playing in the whole kind of character of Karl Rove. Probably a good man, but just my point here is that a few years ago, we heard about this guy, Rove, who's a Christian man, who's really the power behind the throne and what have you. And now we're hearing Karl Rove. And that might not even be true, you know. But I'm just saying that we're hearing that Karl Rove no longer has the power. And of course, that's going to happen because it's politics. It's societal issues. But the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And the church can never lose sight of that. Savonarola didn't have that. And his pre-Reformation work was nothing like the work of these other men, Popper and Wessel and Ruchrath and Wycliffe and Huss and so on. Nothing like it. May it be that we learn from this. And while we want to have a voice to our community about its morals and its standards and so on, let it be a gospel-motivated voice rather than just a society voice. We saw, wife and I were watching Bill O'Reilly a couple of weeks ago, and there was a well-known Southern California megachurch pastor, not a local man, I have to say, in case mine start going down, but not local to us here. But he was on, and my wife's comment after his talk was, you know, a Catholic priest could have said that, a Buddhist, a Hindu could have said that. His message was about, yeah, we want to, you know, win America, and make America work by volunteerism. And he's got a point. You know, if people volunteer, then it's going to help their neighbour and so on. But there was not a word of the true gospel at all. Any kind of religious figure could have said everything that he said. And that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. There's a place for comments on society, etc. But it's got to be gospel motivated. It's got to be gospel directed. Or else it's just going to, you know, be a part of the swing. And there'll be a generation who'll say, oh, look, we've got power, we've got influence. But that's just the natural thing. Because the next generation are going to go, why are we losing influence? And then, oh, we've got power, we've got influence. But the gospel is always the power of God unto salvation. Any comments, any questions on what we've been talking about today? Debbie? Debbie asked me, I think this guy, Savonarola, was a Christian. I actually don't think so, because there really was no gospel, you know. And that's the thing as well, that today we need to be discerning people. You get these people that, you know, hate their sin even. You know, like the flagellants. Man, if the average Christian today, evangelical, saw these flagellants, they go, man, I admire them so much. You know, why do you admire them? They don't know Christ. You know, a Buddhist can self-discipline himself and seek to keep his body under control. A monk, a Roman Catholic monk can do that. A Hindu can do that. A hedonist can do that. He can go out partying for 6 months, get so sick of it that he lives this moral life for 2 or 3 months. Anybody can feel bad about their sin. But repentance, which involves turning to Christ, turning away from sin and facing in the right direction, is a gift of God's grace. It's a completely different thing. So I personally don't think that this was a true gospel that was preached in Florence at all. So I would have to say, no, I don't expect to see this man in heaven. You know. Now, Luther may disagree, but that's fine. I mean, God knows. You know, we can have our opinions. Yeah. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Our Father.